So I just want to take note, I don't want to overshoot my time, so it's 9:24, so we should finish before 10:30. We come to Ezra chapter 9. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 9. And let us pray before we proceed. Our Father, we bow our hearts before you again, giving you thanks for all your mercies upon us. And as we come to your word, we are conscious that we are dealing with the inspired word of God. And we have been saved by the hearing of your word. For your word declares that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we are now turned back to your word, for we are reminded that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As we come to continue in this series of studies, we do not want to take things for granted. We know you have taught us many things. We know that you are having dealings with each one of us here. And we don't want to be complacent, O God. We fear the devil will come and pick away whatever seed of the word that is being sown. And we desire, therefore, to be watchful and to be prayerful. We commit ourselves into your hands, asking God that you deal mercifully with us. Help us that we may take heed how we hear, and make us not merely hearers of the word, be doers as well. So, Father, hear our prayers, and grant that in all things the name of Jesus Christ will be greatly magnified. For it is in his name that we pray all this. Amen. Amen. Separation. Oh, separation. That word is a weighty word, a word that can cause the scare in many a Reformed church, because the word is really a word that is loaded. There are many who fear the doctrine of separation, and argument arise out of that word. Do we practice separation, or do we practice separatism? And is there such a thing as second degree separation? Just like the word association, should churches be associated? In what way should we be associated? Would loose fellowship of churches be regarded as an association of some kind? Are we following the 1689 Confession of Faith, or are we following the Bible? So the word association is a loaded word in certain Christian circles like ours, and also similarly the word separation. But we don't want to avoid the biblical teaching of separation. Israel was a separated nation. God set aside this nation. He chose this nation for himself. He placed his love specially upon this nation. And he wanted this nation to be set apart unto him. He wanted this nation to reflect forth his will and his glory to other nations. He had a purpose for this nation. The Savior was going to come from this nation. Why he chose this nation? He could have chosen any other nation. And God constantly reminded the people of Israel that they were chosen not because of anything good in them. And they were chosen not because that they were better than other nations around them. And the nation of Israel kept forgetting. They kept thinking that God made a covenant with them, and God chose them because for some reasons they were better than other people. But we are reminded constantly of words such as those found in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And in verse 5, we are told, the Deuteronomy 9 verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go into the possess to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we see here that God reminded the people, it was not because they were better than others, it was not because there was any good in themselves. And then verse 6, therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. So left to ourselves, we would be like other nations as well. So the Israelites were reminded. And we can say also that the church today have to remember this. And this lesson will be brought across to us time and again. And in this chapter that we are considering, Ezra chapter 9, we want to look upon the people of God as a separated people, and how along the way they failed to forget this truth that they were chosen and loved by God, not because of any good in themselves and not because they were better than other people. And in their history, they forgot this, and they took pride in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. And they began to take for granted the privileges given to them, such as the oracles of God being given to them, prophets being sent to them, the system of worship by animal sacrifice was given to them, the constant reminder of salvation by grace through faith in a coming Savior was clearly put before them. But they kept thinking that it was by their own effort and by virtue of their descent from Abraham that they were chosen by God. And they sinned against God. They did not heed the word of God. They rejected the prophets and rejected the word of God. And God was long-suffering towards them, but long-suffering by definition has a limit. Otherwise, it's not long-suffering. It would mean that God was not bothered with them. Okay? So, if God was really patient, then patience has a limit. If there's no limit to patience, then that is not patience. It's simply, what is the word for it? You're not bothered, you see. So, but God did care. God did want his will to be kept. And he was patient with the nation, and therefore, with time, when the limit was passed, God punished the nation of Israel. The northern 10 tribes were taken away by the Assyrians. The southern tribes refused to listen. And about 150 years later, they were taken away by the Babylonians. But God still remembered his covenant with his people. His people were faithless, but God was faithful. The people were not only unfaithful, they were faithless, without faith. But God was faithful. And God wanted them to be exiled for 70 years. When that 70 years was up, he allowed them to return. The first batch of returnees were led by this man called Zerubbabel. He was helped by the priest Joshua. So Zerubbabel led this group of Israelites back to Israel. About 50,000 of them came back with him. And the story of this first batch of returnees to Jerusalem, the story about them is recorded in the first 6 chapters of Ezra, and that covers about 20 years of their history. Then we have noted that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there was a gap of about 59 years when the events of the book of Esther unfolded. And before we come to the end of chapter 6 and chapter 5, we have learned already that the temple was restored, but the people became complacent. They did not proceed further to restore the walls of the city. And it was so important to exist as a city, you must have the walls repaired. And if the city is a representation of the church, then the limits or the border, the walls of the church must be repaired. And of course you know that I'm not referring to the physical church building. Good churches, lively churches have existed without a building of their own. So what we are referring to are the people of God who are constituted together as a church. So the boundaries need to be clearly defined. Who constitute members, who may be accepted as members, and who should be excluded. And when that boundary is breached and it is not repaired, then it is not to the health of the church. We have to understand that this passage has direct applications to us. And again, I don't apologize for applying from the start, because it's necessary for us to see that this passage is actually directly relevant to us. And therefore, what we see is this. In the second part of Ezra, from chapter 7 to chapter 10, Ezra is describing the time when he led the second batch of Jews to return. And as we have noted already, it was a much smaller number of people who returned to him. And although small in number, nevertheless, they proved themselves to be people of high quality. Spiritually speaking, they were quality people. They were people who were committed to the Lord. So Ezra has this bunch of smaller people who were nevertheless very committed. And all the while, we have been hearing positive things, and we learn from them. They are set up as an example to us, and we are challenged, we are searched, and we are inspired. Just like when we read biographies of men and women of God who have been greatly used, we are challenged, we are searched, and we are inspired, and that is good. But we always remember that we must not try to be them. God is going to use us in our generation, in our own situation. If we try to be like them or be them, then we are making a big mistake. But another danger that we must watch out for when reading good biographies is this. Normally, biographies portray all the positive traits about them, a little about their suffering and how they weather through the suffering. And again, in a sense, it is positive, and we look upon them as men greatly used by God. Now, men and women greatly used by God is different from men and women who were superhumans. But we fail to see the distinction between the two. As we read through their biographies, we begin to think these were superhumans. They were extraordinary Christians. They were not the Christians that we find around us of what we will. We think that we'll never ever be like them. But actually, if you read very carefully and if the author is honest, you discover that there are hints here and there of their failures. And Ezra had his failure. Okay? And as we read through, you discover that although it is not directly mentioned that Ezra sinned in this manner, but nevertheless he had his failures. So if we have our eyes open, we discover that this is being revealed in this present chapter. But more importantly, how did Ezra deal with the problems? The people of the world would say, "Resign, Ezra, step down from your post." You see, and the politicians are very good at doing that. Yeah. And we import this into the church and say, "Resign, that pastor must resign." I want to say, wait a moment. Have we been influenced by the world too much? Churches today, for example, would have slogans or themes for the year. What theme should we have for this year? And the reason is because the president or the prime minister of their country has set a theme for the country. So there was a time when we had Vision 2020. So churches began to say, "We have our vision, Matthew 2028, the Great Commission. But this year we will focus on this theme." Next year they will say, "What other theme should we have?" Perhaps you say, "Pursue holiness." So this year our theme would be to pursue holiness. Now, you may be well-meaning, but I challenge the approach itself, the underlying principle. Why should you be setting themes for each year instead of preaching through the Bible systematically? And why should you be imitating the world of politics by setting themes? Where did you get the idea of setting themes from? Okay? Christians and churches never stop to question the deeper underlying principle. And here I'm challenging you. You want to call upon the pastor to resign, the elder to resign. You say, "Hey, wait a moment. See, are you not following the way of the world of politics here?" What we should rather ask is this. See, is the person qualified for office? If through his failure he reveals himself to be disqualified, we have not noted that before, but he reveals himself to be spiritually or biblically disqualified, then we should step down or we should remove him. But if it is clear that he is a man suitably qualified for the task, for the office, and along the way he has made mistakes and even sinned, then how does he deal with the sin? That would be more the correct question to ask. So we want to show here the danger of complacency and compromise in a time of peace, and Ezra was not careful in this area as well. So many people have not noted this, but here I want to prove to you that indeed Ezra saw himself as responsible. So the danger of complacency and compromise in the time of peace. How is this truth or this teaching brought across to us? In this talk, there are two sections. Verse 1 to verse 4 constitute one section in which we are taught the extent of the spiritual decline which came to light. And then in verse 5 to verse 15, we want to consider the seriousness of the situation which was brought before God. So let us now look at the first section. Of course, we could have divided it into perhaps four and then deal with each section. There are different ways of dealing with it, but I'm choosing here to lump them together. We just consider two sections: the extent of spiritual decline which came to light. You might want to say, first look at the spiritual decline and how it came to light. But let us look at it as one section: the extent of spiritual decline that came to light, verse 1 to verse 4. And we note the steps involved, how the spiritual decline was discovered and brought to light. First, we have the sin reported. That's the first point under this section for those who are taking notes. And the second point is the culprits were revealed. And thirdly, the godly grieved. So verse 1 to verse 4, the first point, sin was reported. We read in verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. That was how it was reported. It was put in its correct perspective, in its correct light. It was put as an abomination which has to do with the law of God. The word abomination speaks of something that is detestable to God from the ceremonial or spiritual point of view. And by intermarrying with the pagans, they were actually breaking a command of God which they knew. And God does not want his people to be involved in intermarriage with pagans. And we want to show here that you must correctly understand that it is not ethnicity that is the question. It is the faith of the people that is in question. The Bible shows to us very clearly that we are all descended from Adam and Eve. And along the way, there was no restriction of marriage between the so-called races in the world. Actually, we are not races. We are actually one race, the human race in the world. But as we spread throughout the world, along the way, our rich gene pool became diluted, and soon we discover different colors of skin appear, different sizes and different shapes of faces. But basically, we are still humans. We have two eyes, one nose, one mouth, two ears. Do you find a man with a third eye that is in the imagination of man, but we haven't come across a baby born with a third eye? You may have defects of various kinds, but I have never heard of one born with a third eye. You cut open the inside, to look at the inside of the body, you discover we are the same. We have two lungs, one heart, one stomach, and nobody has two stomachs, and nobody there to say that we have two livers and two lobes, of course, but there are not two livers and two spleens. No. So I hope I have got my anatomy right. But the point is that you know that we are basically the same externally and internally. And when we examine our characters, you discover even the unseen part, which is manifested by our behavior, our actions, they are the same as well. We basically share the same sinful nature handed down from our forefather Adam and Eve. That is why a black child in Africa is as sinful as a white child in America. That is why whether you are in China or in Africa, you discover that children grow up being rebellious against their parents, and children grow up thinking more of themselves. Me, first me. So bring an ice cream and say, I have only one. Which one should I give to? Which person should I give to? You discover all the children, me first, I, me. We think of ourselves first. And without us teaching them along the way, they begin to lie. Where does this come from? You're amazed. You never taught them to lie. How come my child is capable of lying? And then they begin to steal things, take things from even their brothers and even their parents. Okay? They begin in small ways like that. And we are staggered. How did this trick come? The Bible gives us the explanation. We are all descended from the same parents, Adam and Eve, and from Noah and his children. So the Bible is not talking about ethnicity. See? The Bible is not talking about the color of our skin. The Bible is not talking about our apparent differences in culture. The Bible is talking about our relationship with God. And God wants his people, the nation of Israel, to be kept separate unto himself. They were not to intermarry with those who worship other gods, those whose souls were sold to the worship of other gods. Are there really gods? There are no gods. There are only gods of the imagination. But remember, there is Satan. There are the evil spirits who serve him. And Satan has a way of blinding the minds of those who do not worship the true God. And therefore, the gods of their imagination became used by Satan and the evil spirits and even those idols and so on. An idol in itself is nothing, but the system of worship that they engage in is being taken over by evil forces, demonic forces. So we want to note the reality of the spiritual battle we are engaged in. And God does not want his people to intermarry with those who worship other gods. And this warning had been clearly given on many occasions, but I just want you to look at one passage, and that is sufficient. Earlier we referred to Deuteronomy. Let us look again at Deuteronomy. And remember, this teaching was given very early in the life of the nation of Israel, even in Exodus chapter 34. But we shall look at only one passage just to convince ourselves and to get an idea of the clarity and the firmness by which God gave this command. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. For thus you shall deal with them, you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images to fire. God did not mince his word. He gave his word clearly. And for those who are new to the Bible teaching, you are shaken. A loving God teaching this, you must understand that our God is love, perfect love. And his love is shown to undeserving people as mercy. When God reveals his love or shows his love in practical ways towards undeserving people, he is showing his mercy. And God is holy in himself. His holiness is manifested towards men who sin against him because he is just. So his holiness manifests as justice. He acts justly against those who break his law. God is not just love, he is also holy. He's not just merciful, but he's the God who is just. So don't just focus on one attribute of God. Focus on the other attribute, and in fact focus on all the attributes of God. But here we are just taking two attributes of God to display before us because of our immediate relevance. So you see here that you don't just look at God's love, you have to look at His holiness. You don't ask for mercy only, but you must also see justice carried out. And then consider the fact that the nations in the land of Canaan had been sinning against God for many generations, and their sins were of the grossest kind. They were worshipping idols and having sexual activities in the name of their gods and goddesses. They were offering up children to their gods to appease their gods and goddesses. And imagine human beings have descended to that level, to such an extent that parents were prepared to offer up their babies to be sacrificed. What sort of humans are we when we are willing to do that? So it shows how depraved they have been. And has not God been long-suffering towards that? And here, you see, patience and long-suffering, sometimes we use the words interchangeably, but the Bible translators have been careful. Long-suffering is God's patience towards His people, bearing up with their continuing rebellion, their continuing disobedience. Whereas patience is more to do with our circumstances. We bear up with the trials we're facing. We bear up with the poverty we're facing, and so on. So that's patience. Long-suffering is between God and His people. God is long-suffering. He's patient despite the fact that they are provoking God. They are continuing in the activity of rebelling against God. So God is long-suffering towards these Amorite tribes, these Canaanite tribes. How do we know that? Don't you know that when God made the covenant with Abraham, He promised the land of Canaan to him and his descendants, but He clearly told Abraham that he would not occupy the promised land, but it would be his descendants 4 generations later who would occupy the promised land. And why? The reason is given in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. And it is because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. Wow! Which means that God was not taking note of the sins of the tribes in Canaan. And they were continuing to sin. And their sin was adding layer after layer of filth upon themselves. It is like their report card. You see, if you draw a bar graph of how much they have sinned, you discover the bar graph is just building up higher and higher and higher. And here, it is not just a bar graph. Here, it is the whole thing. They are being drowned in their sin, and they were wallowing in it, enjoying its fill until it came to the limit. So, I say, you know, in the old days, we had toilets, the bucket system, and then the night soil carrier, we call them, would come in the middle of the night, and then they would come with a big bucket, and they would open the hatch from the back of our latrine, and then empty into the big bucket, carry elsewhere. Imagine the night soil carrier for some reasons have not been doing his job. Perhaps he has been sick and there has been no replacement, and you see your bucket filling up. Each time you visit the toilet, you discover it's filling up, and you worry, when would it overflow? It's disgusting. Why should a preacher use such a denomination? It's my purpose to show to you the effect of the sins of the people towards God. Do you know how long-suffering our God had been towards these nations? Their filth, their smelly filth was filling up until it was complete, it was full. God had to act. So when God allowed the Israelites to enter the promised land to destroy all these people, don't draw the conclusion He's not acting as the God of love. See, don't say that God is unjust, that God is wicked. God justify killing of people in such a cruel manner. No, my friends, no. Understand this. See, if you are disgusted by the description of the bucket filling up with your filth, imagine the filth of the nations in Canaan. How great an offense it had been to God. So understand this. We need to clarify this because a lot of people who are new to the Bible, they just come to the faith, and then along the way they read the Bible, they get shaken. Okay? And then furthermore, the enemies of the gospel, especially those who, we don't have to mention names, they are very good at pointing out faults of the Bible. Okay? Maybe I shouldn't hesitate in the situation of preaching, never apologize. The Muslims especially are very good at pointing out faults. You see your Bible, you see the God that you portray, the Bible contains passages like this. Okay? And then our atheistic friends will say, look at passages like this. And you might draw the wrong conclusion, the God of the Old Testament is a different God from that of the New Testament. Then you fall into error, heresy. So it is the same God we are worshipping. There's only one true living God revealed in the Bible, and that was what happened. So you must understand, they were being punished to exile, and when they returned, they broke this clear command of the Lord, and it was abomination to God. And they seemed to fail to see that it was abomination. So the leaders, the godly leaders, came to report to Ezra, this is what has been happening. Okay. And they put it in the correct light. They were not exaggerating. And Ezra did not rebut them and say, hey, you are overstating the thing, you are overemphasizing the things. You may be reporting the truth, but you are putting a slant to it. See, Ezra didn't say that to them. Ezra accepted their report, and he himself was grieved, showing that this report was accurate. It was put in the correct light. It was truly abomination because they were outrightly breaking the law of God. But how could it be allowed to happen? See, actions flow out from witnesses from within. Actions are done by us, humans. We say mind, heart, and will. Your heart along the way must be swayed. You must be following carnal emotions instead of holy emotions. And emotions are controlled by your understanding and your thinking. You knew and yet you did. How come? What has happened to you? You knew this is a clear command to the nation of Israel and yet you did it. Our ancestors were taken away because of breaking God's law so adamantly. And here we come back and we are breaking His law so adamantly, so blatantly, you see. So Ezra and the godly leaders were just shaken, shocked, but somewhere along the line they have failed to see that they were a separated people. Along the way they failed to see that they were set apart to worship God and serve Him. They were set apart unto God for God to use, but they failed to see their privileged position. And in the Bible, separation or consecration or holiness, sanctification is used in regard to individuals like this as well. When converted, we are holy. Not that we are practically holy in a perfect sense while on earth. We know that we will be perfect only in heaven. But in God's eyes, we are already holy or sanctified. Why? Because of our union with Christ by faith. And what Christ has done on the cross is regarded as sufficient for covering all our sins, for making up for all the sins we have committed against God. His righteousness is reckoned to be ours. His righteousness did not enter us and work within us. No. Justification, the doctrine of that justification, is God declaring us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness reckoned to be ours. That is imputation. Of course, God's Spirit lives in us and we begin to live a holy life. Righteousness begins to be shown in our life, although not perfectly. But that righteousness does not save us. That is the fruit of salvation, the fruit of faith in Christ. We are saved not on the basis of our righteousness. We are saved on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So Christ's righteousness is reckoned, counted as ours, and God therefore has fully forgiven those who are united to Christ by faith. In that way, we can come before God. Yeah? We can stand before Him. We can come to him as our father because we have truly been forgiven, we are received as his children. A good understanding of salvation, of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, brings such great comfort and great assurance to us. But it also challenges us with regard to our privileged position. So if you are a true believer, how have you looked upon your status before God? Are you taking for granted your salvation? Have you forgotten that you are special in the sight of God? He treats you as fully forgiven. He has received you as your children. Do you just take for granted the privileges given to you, the opportunity to hear God's word expounded week by week, having the Bible in your hands? Okay. Look around us. There are many people without even a copy of the Bible. Then, of course, it challenges with regard to whether we are actually in the faith. We don't want to be just a Christian in name, being born and raised in a Christian home, or baptized, or sprinkled when we were a baby, being Christian and given a Christian name. That does not make you a true child of God. If at the end of the camp you still are not clear about this matter, then I have failed in bringing the word of God clearly to you. I want to spell out and emphasize and repeat to make sure that you understand. Until you are born again, you are in your sin. Until you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you are still in the kingdom of darkness. You are still guilty in the sight of God. A true believer is one who is born again of the Spirit, and his new birth is shown by his repentance from sin, his faith in Jesus Christ. But you must understand that when you repent of your sins, it doesn't mean that you don't need repentance after that. You continue to be careful how you live, and when you sin, you must repent. And this truth comes across very clearly in the subsequent verses. But the first point must be made clear. The doctrine of separation is the doctrine of the Bible. Don't get diverted by all those controversies about separation and separatism and second degree separation and so on. Understand that when we are saved, we are set apart unto God. We are separated unto God, and a certain standard of behavior is expected of God's people. We are separated unto God. Then note that verse 2 reveals that the leaders and the rulers, including priests, Levites, judges, the heads of the clans, were foremost in this sin, and it was sin, and they have sinned. They have sinned so boldly. And it shows that along the way, they must have been compromising. You don't suddenly engage in such a blatant sin like that. Along the way, your values have been eroded. You have been compromising on Christian values. And therefore, when you get into this blatant sin, you have not noted it. And you have failed to remember that you are supposed to set an example to others. So fathers, if you don't set an example, how do you expect your children to follow? Oh, I remember in my school days, the teacher said, do what I say, but don't do what I do. And he took out his package of cigarettes and was smoking. So don't do what I do what I say. So you please don't smoke. But as fathers, if we behave like that, we can't expect our children to have respect for us, and we can't expect our children to be convinced of what we are teaching them. And similarly, in the church, we are not expecting perfection in our leaders, but we expect a certain degree of consecration to God. A certain degree of self-denial is needed. And especially those who are called to full-time ministry, like it or not, they engage in self-denial, and they engage in it willingly, happily, for the Lord's sake, because they are called to the ministry. And often it is, I say, you see, they shed tears in private which you do not know. There are many times their hearts have been ached, they are pained, but they say, not unto me, O Lord, not unto me, but thine be your glory. This is yours. The glory belongs to you. They just want to glorify their God. They know they are able to do it only because God is working in them. So all in all, what we are saying then is that you are expected to practice what you teach. We are not expecting perfection in you. Along the way, we are going to see that you are not perfect. But we expect you to be serious. Believe what you are teaching, and you are going to practice it. And preachers must believe what they preach. Otherwise, they are not going to be effective in preaching. We have seen how Paul struggled. There were many hindrances, but he strove in order to have a clear conscience before God and before man. And therefore, he could look at those who accused him earnestly. Therefore, as a preacher, I need to be able to look at you earnestly, plead with you, teach you. And as I said, often it is that people get scared, not because we are a monster, but they just feel their heart search, not by ourselves. I hope it is by the words we are teaching. God's word is searching them. See? You can't preach effectively unless you really believe what you are preaching and you put into practice. We also have learned that the fish rots from the head. See? It is just a secular cultural expression to show that when the leaders of the church begin to rot spiritually, it will not be surprising if we begin to see the standard of the church go down. And I dare to say that the level of spirituality of the church is measured by the level of spirituality of the leaders. The church hardly ever rises above the spirituality of the leaders. Hardly ever. There are exceptional situations when the church is filled with a number of very godly people, and somehow they are the stronghold, the mainstay of the church, preventing the church from decaying faster and collapsing, breaking up. But generally speaking, the spirituality of the church never rises above the level of the leaders. And here we have the leaders. The leaders, they were sinning. See? And remember, outward sin, blatant sin, shows that along the way they have compromised on their principles. Along the way they have compromised here and there, and finally they were so far away from God's word when it was discovered. And it just shows to us the lesson that we must be very careful. Compromise comes because we're persuaded into it. We persuade ourselves. And it is okay. It's only a small thing. It's only this one time. And you persuade yourself more because you have been interacting with people who are like that. If you have been a disciplined person, a person who has been keeping your quiet time and who has been practicing obedience in secret, even when nobody is around. The Apostle Paul can say, you have been obeying when I was present, but he expected them to obey even when he was absent. So we are expected to obey God's law even when nobody is watching. And that's what self-denial is all about. Along the way, we don't want to do what we want or what we would not demand our rights, but we often do what is pleasing to the Lord. So even when nobody is watching, but your stand, your value arises, or they are influenced to a great extent by the company we keep. If church leaders interact with other leaders who are compromising, you discover sooner or later you begin to have a compromising spirit. It is like you want to be on fire. You have to go near the fire to catch fire. You see, if you see he's on fire, you are scared, you don't want to get near. Or you're proud, you say, he's burning bright. If I go near, I will be overshadowed. See, whereas when I'm with the mediocre people, then I shine. Then you will never rise above your level. Iron sharpens iron. But the reverse happens when you mix with people who are mediocre in their values. You begin to have your own values eroded. Bad companies spoils good manners. The Bible teaches us that. And we are told to avoid, to flee from all forms of evil. The teaching of the Bible is clear on this matter. So we have to question what had happened to the leaders at that time. Along the way, they have been compromising their values. And the compromising of values is more likely when you interact with people who have poor standards, low standards. And so these leaders have not been careful. They were mixing around themselves, becoming a clique, and godly leaders who wanted to uphold spiritual values, they avoid. See? And we know there were these godly leaders because they were the ones who were concerned and went to report to Ezra. Then we move on to the third point under this section. The culprits have been revealed. We now have the godly. They grieve. Look at verse 3, the verse 4. Okay? And they weren't pleased to make this report to Ezra. And they wouldn't have been happy to see Ezra in grief. They shed in his grief. Verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Some of us want to pull our beard, we don't have beard to pull. See? But I notice you more people here have beards, you don't have beards to pull. But the pulling of your beard and your hair doesn't make any sense unless your heart is free. In those days, the way they expressed their grief was, you know, and they tore their outer garment, see? And it was a sign of great grief. Great grief. And it might be spontaneous, but the point is that it was a sign, an external sign of grief. Grief of the deepest kind, see? It is just like those who mourn when their loved one passed away or some disaster struck. They mourn, they beat their breast. And it could be spontaneous, but it soon became a sign of deep sadness, deep grief in the heart. Okay? And I tell you, I've seen with my own eyes this happening. Okay? My younger brother was knocked down by a motorbike. And people from the roadside were coming. Ooh, his brain's still out. And here was my mother, beating her breast in and out. See, she is not a believer. And I noticed it with my own eyes. That was what she was doing. In later days, when I was converted, I read the Bible, I understood. See, the Bible used very strong imageries to help us to see the depth of the grief of a person when he beats his breast. And similarly here, we must understand when a person pulls his hair and his beard tears his clothes. He's so upset, so upset, so upset that words cannot express, and this action showed itself. You see, Ezra was truly, deeply upset with the situation. Okay? And by the way, my brother survived that accident, and he's happily married, and I hope one day he would come to faith in Christ. But this is just to assure you, things were okay, God has been good to us, but he still needs to be saved. But the point of the matter is this. You see the deep grief, the deep grief. And why was it so grief? Firstly, because he was a deeply spiritual man, as we have already seen. He was a godly man. Godly, godly, godly. Capable, yes, but godly. He was a nerd, but at the same time, he was really powerful spiritually. Okay? The nerds in our midst here, you are quite comforted, huh? You are not useless. If you are a godly person, you are spiritually powerful. You can be potentially useful everywhere. See, be a nerd. Be as good as possible in your studies. Wear thick glasses, carry your books, but study hard, study well. But also, don't forget your goal. Don't forget that you need to grow spiritually. Equip yourself spiritually, and you will be a powerful weapon, an instrument in the hands of God. But here, we take note, Ezra was spiritual-minded, and he was capable, externally, capable in interacting with people, capable in organizing this expedition back to Jerusalem. You see? And things began to settle down. He was a very capable man, but remember, he was a deeply spiritual man. Yeah? And therefore, he was deeply affected by the situation. That was one reason. Another reason which we will elaborate on was the fact that he saw himself as responsible to some degree, if not to a great degree, because he was the leader of the group there, the leader of the people there. And he showed his spiritual sensitivity arising out of love for God and out of understanding of the Word of God. He was a spiritual-minded man. He was so concerned for the glory of God. He loved his God, and therefore he's grieved that his people have grieved the heart of God. And this could happen. This could arise only because he had a correct understanding of God's Word. So he had an understanding of God's Word. He was a man of the Word. He was a teacher. He was an expert in the law of God. He was not just intellectually expert in the law, but he was applying the Word of God to himself, as we have seen. When he studied the Word of God with a view of teaching it to others in the future, he was applying it to himself. So such was the man. So now the grief showed forth positively that this man was capable of being so grieved only because he was the man he was. A spiritual-minded man, a godly man, a man who loved his God and loved his law. And if we miss this, then we are just seeing a man grieving. Maybe he's weak. He's going to crumble. The slightest problem, and then he is melting. But no, he's not melting. Much tears must have flowed. He must have bit his breast. He must have pulled his hair, as we are told he did. He was in deep grief because he was a godly man. We need to grieve more over our sins. And we need to be responsible, be willing to bear responsibility for our sins. We talk more of Ezra's responsibility in the fall of his people here in a moment. But just take note of this. He found himself responsible and he grieved over it. He looked upon it as his own sins. And the point we want to emphasize here is that we need to grieve more for our sins. We need to. And often it is that we don't have to put on an external show of our grief for our sins. It is like prayer. We need to come together in corporate prayer. But what the Lord commanded was closet prayer. Prayer in private without people realizing. That is not to say corporate prayer is less important. What we are saying is that with the same attitude, with the same heart that you engage in closet prayer, with that same heart you come to corporate prayer. Is this no good just putting on a show that you are regular in corporate prayer, but you never engage in private prayer? So don't ever neglect corporate prayer, because the Lord has promised where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be present in your midst. Is not the Lord present with an individual believer? Of course he's present. But he has promised a special sense of presence when two or three are gathered in his name. So don't undervalue corporate prayer. We must come to pray. But remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord tells us that when you pray, you don't put on a display of your apparent spirituality before people. If you are truly spiritual, quietly go to your room, shut your room, pray. So here we must note, the grieving of sin is not to show to people. In the case of Ezra, it is because it was a public sin, it involved everyone. But the principle being taught here is that he truly grieved because he was a spiritual-minded man. He loved his law, he loved his word. That's why his heart was broken, and he grieved like that. And the principle there is, he grieved for his sins. And when we look through the journals of people who have been greatly used by God, we find this characteristic about them. They are conscious of their unworthiness. And therefore, they are very thankful to God. And with deep gratitude, they serve God joyfully. And that is always the chain of events. What we see externally is, oh, they have been greatly used by God. And as we enter into their private life, into the secret of their hearts, we discover in their journals. They search their hearts, they confess their sins before God. If you fail to see the link here, that they were joyfully serving the Lord was smiling upon them as they served. you fail to see the link with their secret times of prayer and grieving over their own sins, then you will think, these people are very morose. Huh? Look at David Brainerd. You know, the diary of David Brainerd shows that he's always mentioning his own sins and confessing before God. He says, Reformed people are very a depressing bunch of people. But that is not the case. See? These people were truly spiritual-minded people. So the challenge to us is this, that we need to have tender hearts. We need to grieve over our sins. And in private, we need to grieve more for our sins. See? We must come to see that God used certain types of people. So here we have the sin reported, the culprits revealed, the godly grieved. We have covered the first section, how extensive was the spiritual decline and how it was brought to light. Now we want to look at the second section, verse 5 to verse 15, the seriousness of the situation which was brought before God. And again, we note 3 points. First, in the prayer of Ezra, together with the leaders around him, these godly leaders gathered with him. And they gathered, they were in grief, and it appeared that they didn't talk to one another. You thought, what do you mean? They didn't talk to one another? Were they not on good terms? Of course they were on good terms. I'm not meaning that. They didn't talk to one another because their hearts were grieved. They have reported to Ezra, and Ezra showed such deep grief that they also shared in that grief. And they were sitting there just in prayer and mourning before God. Now look at verse 4. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. He sat there as though alone. But those of like mind were sitting around him, and they were sitting as though alone. They were not talking to one another. They were not having an agitated conversation about the sins of people. They were grieving. And perhaps that's something to learn about dealing with problems. If we are grieved over the problem, we don't want to talk and discuss and get into heated arguments with people. Rather, bring it before the Lord. In grief, bring it before the Lord. And here were these godly people gathered together. And you note that it appears that those who had sinned was not just one individual, but a number. But although a number of them had sinned, they were not the majority. They constituted a minority. But why bother about the minority sinning against God? The danger is that the minority is a reflection of what the majority will be like if you're not careful. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We know that teaching. And that small minority perhaps had begun with one person. And perhaps it had begun with one leader giving way and saying it was okay. It was all right. It was a small matter. Then it spread to other leaders, and soon you have a bunch of people, including leaders of the community, who were in sin. And although they were still a minority, nevertheless, Ezra and the other godly leaders grieved over the whole situation. And you don't say that my sin is only so little. James tells us that the breaking of any point of the law is like breaking the whole. And Ezra was a man who knew God's law. And he was a man who was truly spiritually minded. He was a man who loved his God and therefore loved his law. So he couldn't say that that was only the problem of a small minority. He looked upon that minority as part of the whole community. He saw himself as being involved in this sin. And therefore, he expressed his shame, his guilt, and his humiliation before God, as you can see in verse 5. What does he say there in verse 5? At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And then he began to pray. And in his prayer, you note, in his prayer, he expressed the fact that he and his people, the people of God, have not learned from history. And he expressed the guilt of being led along to sin when they were leaders of the community. And then you note that Ezra was so staggered. Earlier we read that in verse, at the end of verse 4, I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. We are reminded of the Apostle Paul saying to the Galatian Christians that he marveled that they were so quickly being drawn away. You would have thought that after a period of blessing and a period of spiritual victory, a period of rejoicing over what God has done for us and through us, they would be careful to continue to trust in God and to be in His pleasure. But no, to be under His blessing. But no, they quickly forgot. So quickly. It's so astonishing. Did they not pray to God and fasted? Did they not seek God for protection? Did they not pray for the right men, the Levites and other servants who will be found? And when all this was provided, their hearts were full of deep gratitude. And then they traveled with deep fear and trepidation, looking around whether there were robbers and God had protected them, and they have arrived. When they checked everything was accounted for. Wow, they could settle down with deep gratitude of heart. They were worshipping God. But so quickly, they were declining. Ezra was so astonished. And Paul was so marveled at so quickly the Galatian Christians were being influenced to go astray. And so also for ourselves, learn this lesson. That if we are not careful, we might fall. We might fall at any moment. And often it is that Satan hits us at the most unexpected moment. And this is where you discover that when you think you stand, you fall. When you have been blessed in one way and blessed in another way, and God's smile appears to be upon you, and then you lose your guard. And that is where Satan hits. You see. You want to praise God. And there are those who like to praise God raising their hands. Remember, you are exposing your reach. Here comes. You expose yourself. You say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You couldn't realize, you know, the spiritual lesson there. You praise the Lord and you are not guarding yourself. Your vital points hit by Satan. We must be very careful. Be very careful. Okay? And note, the response of Ezra and the leaders, the spiritual leaders, was that of confession. It was not that of justification. They were not justifying themselves. They were not saying, God, we couldn't help it. God, the number of people were too many. God, we were too busy. We were too focused on important things. You see, they never raised any of this as excuses. They just turned to God in confession of their sin. So, it was staggering that they did not learn from the past. And the next thing is, he confessed that we have abused your grace and mercy. Look at verse 8 onwards, we are told. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peck in the holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. See, God has allowed them to return. Okay? And verse 9, for we were slaves, yet God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, a few words used here are very significant. We don't want to just skim through and miss what Ezra was trying to say. You know that grace was from God. Verse 8. See? So God has shown his mercy to his people. So it's from God to his people. You see the one small word there, from? Grace was from God, verse 9. Verse 8. And then mercy was to the people in verse 9. The direction of the blessing must be noted. It wasn't that we did something good and God blessed us. we did something good and then God blessed us. No. We were so undeserving. God was the one who gave, despite the fact that we were undeserving. He showed His mercy towards us. Yeah. It was towards us. From where? From God. So grace was from God. And you know that the word grace means that you are undeserving, and yet God blesses you. Salvation is by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. And even that faith that we exercise in Christ is not of our own, it is not our works. It is the gift of God. Yes, you are able to exercise faith in Christ only because God has given you that faith. Yes, repentance is a gift from God. Acts chapter 11, when reporting about the conversion of the Gentiles, the apostles confess that if God has granted them repentance, then we must receive them. So repentance was granted, it was given. Repentance is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. We are saved by grace, which means that we are undeserving. We have no ability to save ourselves. That we are incapable of saving ourselves. God provides the salvation that is needed completely, fully in Jesus Christ. He sent His only begotten Son to die on a cross to bear the sins of His people. Okay? And we are to exercise repentance and faith. They are like the two hands that are stretched out to receive the gift. The two hands, one of repentance and one of faith, they have not contributed to the gift. The gift is complete in Jesus Christ. But you still need to repent and believe. But you don't claim that your repentance and faith contributed to that gift. And salvation truly is all of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, but we must repent and believe in order to benefit from that salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And so, similarly, when we come across this word grace here, all the blessing in the Christian life is also of grace. Even when we have done our best and God has, the Lord has promised us His rewards in heaven. Remember, the rewards are not what we earn, but it is God's gift to us. And the way He measures out His gift is based on our works on earth. But our works have not earned those rewards. He could have withheld His reward, and we must still work, and work willingly and joyfully. Because when we have done our utmost, we would only have done our duty as servants. So you must understand, therefore, when this word grace is used in the Bible, it is to show the acknowledgement of the fact that they were so undeserving and yet God gave them all this blessing. They did not deserve to return and yet God has caused them to return. They did not deserve all the gold and silver given to them and yet God has provided for them. They did not deserve to come all complete with no children dead and with no wives sick and with no person being killed by the robbers. They arrived safely. This was by grace. Everything was by grace. God's mercy has been shown to them, and yet, along the way, they sinned against God. Then another pair of words are to be noted. In verse 8, they would have become a pack, we are told. And then in verse 9, they have become a wall. Now what is meant by the pack and the wall? We are told there, and to give us a pack in His holy place. In other words, they are like the pack of a pen. You set up a pen, not down the pack. The pack holds up the pen, but the pack is not the pen. The pack shows to us that it holds up strongly. It has the pen. If it is, and the pack together, they are strongly in place. The wind comes, it will not blow away. So if the nation of Israel returned and became a pack in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple and in the worship, they are being used. They were privileged indeed to be used by God in His service. And they were stable, like the pack which is part of the tent. If you just throw the pack about, hanging about with no purpose, the pack can be kicked about, the pack can be blown away. It is unstable and it is without purpose. But when the pack is used to hold down the tank, you discover it's stable, it remains in place, and you don't move it about anymore. The wind can blow, but it is stable. It performs a certain purpose. And is that not the case with us when we are converted? We were without a sense of direction. We were without a sense of purpose in life. We were without a sense of destiny in our life. But when converted, you discover, I may not be certain yet which course I want to take, to be an engineer or to be an economist or to be a carpenter. I may not be sure yet. Okay? But when you're converted, you know the general direction of your life. Whatever profession you take up, you're going to live to the honor of your God. Unlike when you were unconverted, you weren't sure. You were just floating about like a piece of cork on the surface of the water. When the wind blows, you move. But no, now you know that your direction is clear. And you have this sense of purpose. You want to live to God's glory. And therefore, everything you do, you want to do to God's glory. Therefore, make sure if you are not yet married, you marry a believing wife. Make sure that you are both have sharing the same aspiration. You want to raise up godly children. You want to be useful in God's service. Everything you do is with a sense of purpose. And you have a sense of destiny. And that is the comfort of believers. That is what God gave us when we were converted. And here, the people of Israel will make a pact. And make a wall. Wall, verse 9. The word wall there speaks of protection and safety. A pact speaks of permanence, speaks of purpose. And the wall speaks of protection and security. And despite all this blessing from God, they sinned against Him so terribly. If God had judged them, if God had wiped them out, they would have deserved it. Remember the days of Moses? When God really wanted to wipe out the nation, and then God promised to Moses that He will raise up a new nation through him. Moses pleaded with God, even though it was to him, the privilege was to him to start a new nation. Moses said, please God, spare your people. When the enemies hear what you have done to your people, say your name will be dishonored. No, God. And God heeded the plea of Moses. And here, Ezra and the godly leaders knew, they knew that they must come and plead before God. They have sinned against God's grace and mercy. And thirdly, they have really offended God greatly, verse 13 to verse 15. So don't look upon the law as just merely the law of God. Or breaking is just breaking the law of God. Okay, I'm guilty, but you are being judged by man. No, it is God whom we are offending. Okay. Don't forget that. It is just like doctrine. What is the good of right doctrine? We are not talking about false teaching. We are talking about right teaching. What is the value of right teaching? In order to cause you to know more? Yes, to an extent, yes, that's true. But it merely stops at that purpose of making you knowledgeable, then you're in trouble. Because your head will grow bigger and bigger. And you know what will happen when you have a big head? Your two little legs will be not capable of carrying that big head. And remember, you'll be walking, tottering about. Not walking anymore, you're tottering about. And as you totter about, you're going to cause much damage. One moment you will fall something valuable, the next moment you will knock down somebody. You will be a problem in the church if you are such a person. Okay? Remember, doctrine is important. We never underestimate the importance of correct doctrine. You must value doctrine. Believers must value the Word of God and learn doctrine. But doctrine must be applied to our lives. We have seen Ezra. He studied the law of God. Yes, with a view of teaching others, but he applied it to himself first. He did what he learned. Whatever was taught, he did it. We have seen that before in describing about Ezra in chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So what we are saying then is when you acquire correct doctrine, you must put it into practice. You must apply it in your own life. Good food must be digested so that you become strong, you become useful, then you will grow spiritually. You don't just consume good food and consume and consume. It just passes out and does you no good. And if you over-consume, you discover that you are, it's not going to be to your good. Okay? So here, understand this, that they have offended God. And we look at the words of verse 13 onwards. He says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you are God, you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in a marriage with people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. We place ourselves at your disposal, O God. We sin against you. We don't want to justify ourselves. We do not want to give excuses. We have sinned against you, and we have sinned against you grievously. We have sinned against you by breaking your law. We have sinned against you by going against your grace and mercy. And we really have sinned against you. It is you whom we have offended. Ezra expressed deep grief on behalf of the people of Israel. We ask the question not only whether we are penitent enough for our sins. We know that all sins committed in the Christian life may be forgiven, because when Christ died on the cross, he died for those sins as well. He died not only to forgive the sins of our past, but he died to forgive all the sins that we potentially would be committing in the future. And when you actually sin against God, you must turn to God in the name of Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses us of all our sins. His death on the cross is to cover our sins as well, committed in a Christian life. But there must be genuine repentance. Yes, genuine repentance. How do we show genuine repentance? Not to show grief outwardly to people, not to externally pull our hair and beards, and when you have no beard to pull, you discover I'm lacking in my repentance. Not in external ways like this, no. Not to tear your outer garment. Maybe we don't wear outer garments here. Maybe you do in this country, your coat, so you tear. Not to show this externally, but it is the external in the Old Testament is to show what is internal in us. There must be genuine repentance. And genuine repentance need not be proven to man. God knows. In the case of David, when he sinned grievously before God, when confronted by the prophet, he says, I've sinned. And straight away the prophet said, and you're forgiven. How come so quick the prophet pronounced forgiveness? But the prophet knew. He was a prophet. It was revealed to him. And he saw through the words that was spoken by David that there was deep grief, a brokenness of heart. And when we read through, when we study Psalm 51, we come to realize, wow, the prophet was right. He was not pronouncing forgiveness too quickly. He was able to correctly read the heart of David because he was a prophet who was given revelation concerning David's heart. Look at Psalm 51. You see the contriteness, the brokenness in David's heart. He did not justify himself. He did not give excuses. He did not put the blame on other people or on his circumstances. He just confessed his sin and he placed himself at God's disposal. He was prepared to accept whatever God would punish him with. But he pleaded with God for mercy, to be preserved, that he may continue to be useful to God. Give me your Holy Spirit that I may continue to be able to bear witness for you. So that was real contrition, real brokenness, real repentance. And of course, when there is true repentance in the heart that God knows, then it will be reflected in our behavior. So we began with the heart first, but now we must talk about the external behavior. As Bible revelation unfolded, we come to realize that restitution must be made. In the Old Testament, when you steal a person's cow, for example, you have to return double. But in the case of Zacharias, when the Lord called him down, Zacharias, come down, I'm going to have supper with you today. You say, coming home for tea with you. Okay? And salvation has come to him that day. Look through that passage. It says that the passage is about the salvation of Zacharias. It is not about dealing with his low self-esteem. We do know that he was a man of small stature. And he was a man despised by the other Jews because he was a tax collector. He grew rich, most likely through unlawful means. And he was working for their enemies, the Romans, collecting taxes from his own countrymen. So he probably had a problem with low self-esteem. Probably, we do not know. But the passage is not about dealing with his low self-esteem. The passage is about his salvation, because it's declared so. See? And when Zacchaeus professed his faith in Christ, how did he say it? See? Whatever wrong he had done, he repaid. And repaid not only according to what was required by the law of Moses. He did more. He repaid more than what was required. If it was twofold, he gave fourfold. And he gave his riches to the poor. It showed his true repentance. He showed that from now on, he was not going to live for all his riches. He really was a changed man. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that when you bring your gift before God, if your brother is offended, but you go and talk to him, settle matters before you come to offer this to God. It shows to us that restitution should be made as far as we can. Perhaps you cannot repay the person as you have harmed him, but you do the best you can. Take, for example, the case of a person you have offended. You waited and waited, and you struggled about putting things right, but you didn't. And soon the man was called home by the Lord. Then you feel regretful. You quickly want to come and make restitution. It's too late. The man is not around anymore for you to repay him, to make up. Now remember, even if he had been alive, your attempt to make up will not be complete. For example, if you have stolen my chicken, you see, then later you come and repay with another chicken or two. But the fact is that at that time, it caused me grief. See, my chicken was missing. And at that time, you know, my parents were visiting from far with relatives. The older generation were coming to visit me. I was going to slaughter my chicken to cook curry for them. Now you return too. So I can't do that anymore. You can't fully make up for the wrong, the harm you have caused to me. See, even if that man has been alive. All that you do will not make up for completely the harm that you have caused. But you should come and make up with him. But now you hesitated until he's called home. The situation is such that you are no more able to make up with him. Still, you must try and make up in some ways. You must perhaps come to his children and say, this is what I've taken from your father. I would like to make up for it, and I would like you to know that I'm truly, deeply sorry. I'm convicted of my wrong. And I want to declare to whoever have known this that your father was not in the wrong. I was the one who caused him harm. I was the one who did it. See? And although he's not around anymore to hear all this, to see all this, you try to do what you can to that extent. Okay? To the extent that you are able. And I would say that this teaching is important because there are those of us along the way in our Christian life, our conscience is not clear. And remember what we have learned, when your conscience is not clear, it cripples your usefulness in God's service. And like the Apostle Paul, we should strive, not just seek it casually, but strive in order to have a clear conscience before God and before man. And it is a person who has a clear conscience who will be filled with God's Spirit, who will be used by God effectively. And we do want to be useful in God's service. So remember, there is forgiveness because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Seek forgiveness before God. Make restitution where necessary. We must quickly finish. The seriousness of the situation. I'm sorry, I overshot my time. Get carried away each time. We have learned, what they have learned from, they have not learned from the past. They have abused the grace and mercy of God. They have offended God greatly. Let us close. Closing application. Application number one, pursue holiness. We have to be a certain type of person. We are set apart unto God. We must pursue holiness. Pursue peace with all men and holiness. Remember that. Why? Because without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And then secondly, watch and pray. Especially when things are going well with you. Watch and pray. Don't lift up your hand to praise God and forget to protect your sight. You will keep Satan feet. So let us watch and pray. And may God deal mercifully with us all. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you again in worship, in thanksgiving and praise. We are so conscious that we are unworthy creatures saved by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray again for those of our friends here who have not come to true faith in you, that you will deal mercifully with them and bring them safely into your kingdom. We pray for ourselves. We are so conscious that we walk that thin edge between error and truth, between living a righteous life and sinning against you. We do not want to fall on the wrong side. We pray, God, that you may help us. Help us, God, that we will walk upon this narrow path. We pray, Father, that you may help us also to know that there is full forgiveness for all our sins in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross was sufficient to cover all our sins. We pray, Father, that those among us here who are troubled in their conscience over wrongs that they have done against you and against their fellow brethren may be able to put things right, knowing that there is full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.